This is Remnant Bride Radio, bringing to you Time with Gary, a common man with an uncommon understanding. Now, from RemnantBrideRadio.com, here's Gary Naylor.
Hi, this is Gary Naylor. Let's spend some time together. Well, the new writing is out now. It's called Resurrection and Judgment. And I think that you're going to enjoy it very much. You know, this writing, wow. It was a feat to accomplish. I was very glad when it was done. And it was, quite honestly, very satisfying. I can't always say that. It's not that I'm diminishing any of the other writings, but this one was very satisfying. I think one of the reasons it was so satisfying is because there was so much information in it, and it was an unfolding of truth as the writing progressed in putting it down. There were things that I didn't understand until I've used this term before, until I wrote myself into truth concerning them. Some of them concerning, like, did Yeshua ascend alive in his earthly body? I'd never considered that before. The contradiction in section 1, I'd really never looked at before, and that's what started the whole writing. It was Jim brought it to me, and that brought up a whole realm of truth. 1 Corinthians 15 was something I had never gone into before. It got into some subjects judgment, and I never understood the scriptures concerning what Yeshua said about salting oneself and salt losing its saltiness. That was very enjoyable. In fact, this has become something that I'm very attracted to as far as using it, in the necessity that we are to judge ourselves, which is what the scripture was about. And I could go on and on and on, but there is someone who has also read this and is with us today. And that is our always welcome Chris Meyer. Chris, it's always good to have you representing the listener.
Thank you, sir. Greetings and hello to all of you out there. My pleasure to be back with you again.
Well, Chris, what was your response from reading Resurrection and Judgment?
Well, there's several things that I can comment on it as we begin this. I mean, it is. I know it took a while for you to get out, and it is a very complex writing, but it cleared up some matters for me, specifically the difference between being born from above and being born again. You talk about the Book of Life. You talk about, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches, First Remnant, Second Remnant. This writing is just full of rich truth, and I'm looking forward to discussing this with you.
That one that you just briefly mentioned about born from above or born again, boy, was that was a wonderful thing to see, and then to find the other passages that speak of regeneration to see the same pattern. It was a delight. The whole thing was a delight to me, and whenever it was all finished and I sat down to read it straight through, I sat there and just enjoyed it immensely. Now, having read the writing yourself, and I'm sure several times, do you have any questions, or are there any specific things that you think the listener would enjoy hearing?
Yeah, I do. And the first question I want to ask you about is, and I'll comment this way first, and that is, I always thought that being born from above and being born again was the same thing. Can you, in as short a time as we have, can you explain to us in a nutshell what the primary difference is between being born again and being born from above?
You know, Chris, the first time I heard that being born from above is not regeneration that we think of, you know, of being saved, quote. The gentleman said that to me whenever I was whenever I had Sunshine House Ministries. And he told me that passage about being born again had nothing to do with regeneration. And he said he hadn't seen anybody who has a body that can just go here and there. You don't know where it is. You don't know where it's come from. You don't know where it's going. He says, our bodies don't walk through walls. Nobody's been born again yet. I respected that man greatly, but I tell you this, whenever he told me that, I did not say anything, and I moved along to the next subject. I thought that was bizarre. The fact is, the man was right. And I didn't realize it until really began the Remnant Bride studies. But what you come down to is that in John 3, verses 3 and 7, where it speaks about being born again, it literally is born from above, or born above, literally, but we say born from above. And nobody has been born from above yet. In other words, they don't have that body that this gentleman spoke of, in which one can travel, appear, and disappear at will. So this born from above state that we need to enter into is something that nobody has entered into yet. It is entering into the higher dimension. When we were born into this three-dimensional body that we unfortunately possess, and I say unfortunately because it is not what we really need, by living in this three-dimensional body that is of this earth, it is fraught with all kinds of difficulties, especially concerning sin. What Yahweh desires and what Yahweh will effect is to place us into a body that is born from heaven. So we're born of this earth. Even in the second resurrection, people will be born back into earthly bodies. We're born of a woman of this earth, but we have to be born from heaven into an immortal, incorruptible body that Yeshua is in right now. That was in contrast to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 23, and I knew those passages were always there, and I've just ignored them, because it said born again over there as well. In this study, I found out that that is an accurate translation. In fact, I called three universities, one on the East Coast, one on the West Coast, and one here in Missouri, and asked the Greek people, secular Greek people, what that passage actually said. They all came back and said it means born again. And so I had to accept the reality of that, but what you find is that there is a hope there. There is born again to a hope of something else that still needs to come, which is to be born from above. And so whenever a person believes, it is an accurate term to say they're born again. However, to me, that's kind of overused word or overused phrase. I like the phrase regenerated even better. Because we see, and this is addressed in the writing, we see that in the opening chapters of Genesis, Yahweh said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in dying you will die. So it's a two-step phase. In dying, in other words, in that broken relationship with God, then one will die physically. So in that two-step phase, we find the same thing in regeneration. What has to happen is that we are regenerated in our relationship with God, which Yeshua made possible through his work 2,000 years ago. He made it where we can have a relationship with God like in the garden. And that is the 1 Peter 1, 3, and 23 passages. They have to do with our regenerated relationship with God. But we are still in these fleshly bodies. That's the other step. There has to be born again. So it's a two-step regenerative process, regenerated in our relationship with God, but we have to have these bodies regenerated into the body that is like Yeshua's at this point. And then, of course, in that same section, we go to Matthew 19:28. And that is regeneration. It's a different Greek word. And it parallels to being born from above. It has to do with ruling and reigning with Yeshua. And then Titus 3, 4 through 7, we see a regeneration that is comparable to 1 Peter 1, in which there is a hope of something yet to come. And so it was a wonderful study to get to. It's to see that in John in 1 Peter was wonderful. And then to continue the study and find that Matthew 19 and Titus 3 reveal the same thing. It is so wonderful to see this seamless garment that Remnant Bride Truth is.
That is wonderful. So in reality then, as believers, we somewhat got the born-again part right, but we misapplied the term born from above and applied it as being born again.
Yes, we have. You must be born again. They always say that, you must be born again. That passage in John 3 and 7 has to do with being born from above into an immortal, incorruptible body. That is what has to take place. When Yeshua, this is another point that I greatly appreciated and valued addressing in the writing too. When Yeshua came out of the grave, he came back to this earth, picked up his earthly body, and that evening, after the sun had set, and after being with the disciples from, the men on the road to Emmaus, maybe noonish, as they walked to Emmaus, but then whenever they got to Emmaus, it says that nightfall was almost at hand. Yeshua revealed himself to them. They ran to Jerusalem. Yeshua revealed himself to those gathered there. He taught. He sat there and ate a meal with them. He told them to touch his body. See, touch. I'm not a spirit. He said, I'm just a normal man. He sat down and ate a meal with them just like he'd eaten a meal with them many times. He was proving he was still an earthly flesh man. Then they went on the road to Bethany. And once they got to Bethany, and this would have been by now dark or late evening, so it would be the next day, which would have been first fruits, the wave sheaf offering. And Yeshua, at that point, then blessed them, and he ascended alive into heaven in an earthly body. Once he got there, he would have gone through a process of being birthed into an immortal, incorruptible body. In those 8 days he was there, came back to earth, revealed himself to the apostles. At this point, Thomas could then place his finger into his hand and hand into his side because he was not in a normal earthly body. He never ate with them again. He served them food, but he never ate with them because the transformation had been made, and that's what has to happen. We have to be totally transformed. We ascend alive in an earthly body after the first remnant come out of the grave in the first resurrection, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They come out of the grave, first resurrection, enter into their earthly bodies. We are in our earthly bodies. We ascend into the clouds and meet Yeshua in the air, and there we go up to heaven. And we, too, are born from above at that point, come back to this earth to rule and reign with Emmanuel for 1,000 years. That's a lot, but people can read the writing and see this in a little more expanded measure than I just laid out.
Okay, so that raises then another question in relation to this, is that you mentioned that never does resurrection refer to ascending alive into heaven. I always thought that when you resurrect from the grave and you ascend to heaven. And you're suggesting that resurrection and ascending are not the same term, the same word.
Every time the word resurrection is used, and I studied this out, every time resurrection was used, it had to do with people coming out of the grave into a mortal earthly body. That is what resurrection is. Even the second resurrection spoken of in Revelation, it is the resurrection of the rest of the dead. And Isaiah speaks and says that the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That is exactly what takes place. The earth gives birth to the departed spirits. They're back in their earthly bodies. And it makes complete sense, because if you're going to judge someone, you have to judge them while in the flesh. This whole idea that people die and go to hell to be tormented, there is no justice about that. One, it's wrong. Two, they don't have a body at that time. They're spirit and souls. Their bodies are rotting on earth, so they can't possess a body. People don't die and go to heaven. They, too, sleep. Where they are, I don't know. They sleep. They're waiting to enter back into their earthly bodies so that they can take that body to heaven, redeem it there, and it be transformed just like Yeshua's was, and come back to this earth. So that's the process we have to go through. It's the process everyone has to go through, Yeshua being the example, not just the example, but preparing the way for us, so that we can, if you would, cash in this earthly body and it be transformed into a heavenly body. I mean, Chris, when Yeshua came back in a heavenly body, he had the remnants, the sign of the wounds on his body. It was a transformed body that looked like the body he had before. I do believe that when we are transformed, like the first remnant, or even especially the second resurrection, I don't think people will come back in old, dilapidated, worn-out bodies. The book of Job says that our flesh is renewed like youth. I think people will come back looking better than they have in years. Well, obviously, it's going to be a long time. But the years of their life, they will come back in renewed flesh. That is when Yahweh can hold people accountable. And of course, then we go into the lake of fire and what that is. But again, you and I are trying to take this time, and we've still got time left. There is so much information there. Isn't it wonderful, Chris?
It is wonderful. Okay, so we've got some insight now on being born from above versus born again. And now we have an understanding of resurrection versus ascending alive. One of the questions that came up for me personally when I read this was, I went to the scriptures and I saw in John 3:13, I believe, where it says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." So regarding this issue of resurrection and ascension, where does that place Enoch?
Let's mention another scripture, and we will address that. It's an excellent question. We do know that Ecclesiastes says that a man's spirit, when they die, their spirit goes back to God. Now, where that is, nobody's ever come back and reported. They wouldn't know when they came back. And so their spirit goes to God, but they're not in bodies yet. I would hold on to the Enoch for one moment. I was thinking a while ago, state something that I forgot to say. Chris, it makes no sense that people would go to hell when they die, and then they would be brought out at the white throne judgment. They would confess that Yeshua is Lord, which actually qualifies them to be saved, because it says whoever confesses him as Lord will be saved. And then to take them and judge them, which, you've already been in hell for whatever amount of time, you know, supposedly that Christians say would be there. I mean, since you died, so you got years. You've been suffering in hell, which is totally lawless. Taken to the white throne judgment, he says, "Yep, you're guilty." Well, anything new? Yes, I've been suffering in torment all this time. Okay, you're Lord, I see. You know, forgive me. Nope. You're going to go into hell again. And at that point, you would suffer forever and ever, according to most Christian teachings, which is totally wrong and unscriptural. It's lawless. So that makes absolutely no sense in those scenarios. You have to look at the big picture of what everything is in the scriptures and be honest with the Greek words. Now, let's get to Enoch. All we know is says that Enoch walked with God and was no more. And it is assumed that he ascended. into heaven, which is reasonable to assume. But we also know that Elijah likewise ascended into heaven. So you have two testimonies. You have Enoch and you have Elijah. Now, when Elijah ascended, no, he didn't ascend in a chariot of fire and horses of fire, as everybody says. He ascended into heaven in a whirlwind. It was the horses of fire and the chariots of fire that separated him and Elisha. And then he dropped his mantle down to Elisha. So he ascended alive in an earthly body, which Enoch would have as well. But you're right. It says no man has ascended into heaven. So what happened? Where did they go? Well, I do not have the passage in front of me. But if you do a search on Elijah's name, you're going to find in the other account concerning Elijah that he actually, and I tell you what, I will put that passage in. When I edit this, I will put that passage in right now. 2 Chronicles 21:12. Okay, now you know. What we find in that passage is that after he ascended, he wrote a letter to the king. So how can he write a letter? Maybe it was airmail. No, he obviously, since he was still alive after that, he obviously ascended, and like Philip, was transported somewhere else, but his ministry was finished. He had passed his mantle along to Elisha. He probably died like any other man. Enoch probably died like any man. If we know this about Elijah, we can also assume that it's the same thing concerning Enoch. The question is then, why did it take place? The reason is because they were living testimonies of what we, the second remnant, will do in our ascension to the Father. It's like an Enoch. It's like Elijah. And of course, Enoch was in the seventh from Adam. It says seventh generation, but that's in italics. It's literally, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. The seventh what? It looks to, in the 7,000th year from Adam, is what Enoch looked to, pointing to us today, the second remnant, who will ascend alive. We will walk with God and be no more. We will ascend into heaven. So it should be a wonderful, wonderful experience. It's an experience that I warn people, whenever I ascend, I can't grab anybody's hand. And so there's going to have to be a purging and a cleansing, and we talk about that. We have to have our own fire on this earth, in us, and amongst us, that purifies us so that we too can learn to walk more fully and be more pleasing to our Creator, Yahweh God, and Yeshua. Boy, was that a long answer to your question.
That's wonderful, Gary. That is a type. They're showing us a type of what the second remnant will experience. So That raises another question for me. So we don't take those scriptures literal. Are there any scriptures that we can take literally?
Yes. Oh, a lot of them. I mean, he literally was nailed to a cross. Of course, it depends on which gospel. If you're Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he was nailed to the cross the day after Passover. If you read John, he was nailed to the cross on Passover. But sure, those are literal. Yeshua literally came out of the grave. He literally ascended into heaven. But when you get to the Old Testament, there are a lot of passages. In fact, all of them really are for the purpose of prophesying concerning what is to come in the kingdom of God, starting from Genesis. The garden, Chris, was a type and shadow of that which was to take place in the kingdom of God, even in the kingdom of God at the nation's level, America. And they can read The Curse of 1920, the book The Curse of 1920, to see this. The Old Testament, if you would, was a huge parable of things to come. For example, concerning Solomon, it says that his kingdom would endure forever. Well, it didn't. His throne would endure forever. It didn't. It says, it calls Solomon, he's the son of God. Well, really? And they, you know, he would build a temple. The fact is, his throne didn't endure forever. It ceased. And he was actually looking to Emmanuel, who would build his temple on this earth in the millennial reign. That's just one example. Babylon, Jeremiah and Isaiah, Yahweh said, I am going to destroy them. I am going to tear them down. There won't be anybody left. I'm going to totally destroy it. But did he do it? No. Babylon still existed in the time of Yeshua. He didn't, because it was a parable of the church, which is Mystery Babylon. And so, you know, Chris, I used to wear out my New Testament, but I read my Old Testament. I find in bright truth, I find the Old Testament to be very rich concerning prophetic truth. In fact, Paul said concerning the Bereans that they were more noble-minded because they searched the Scriptures to see if the things being said were so. I guarantee you they didn't search Corinthians, Romans, Philemon, and all those other books. The Scriptures they had was the Old Testament. The Old Testament is rich, but it is a parable.
Okay, so if I may move on to, you know, I'm tempted to call this the meat of this discussion, but I'm not sure that how you can not consider resurrection versus ascension and born again versus born from above as milk. These are all meaty subjects. But today in my study time, Gary, I was thinking about all the things as believers that the paramount or the primary issues that face us today. And over the years, it seems that we've been bombarded with end time teachings about judgment, about rapture, about hell and eternal punishment. And of course, in this writing you get into, and there's a section on the lake of fire in judgment, and you separate, or at least you identify, you know, each group, if you will, the remnant and the body and the nations and what each judgment they go through. Can you talk about that just a little bit? And I know it seems to be a big issue with people, this end times. Everybody's convinced that we're at the end time, and that if you don't believe, you're going to hell, and you'll be, as you said, this notion that you'll be punished forever. So let's talk about the lake of fire and judgment, if we could.
You know, the thing that people need to realize is what the church truly is. I told a lady once, and it is so true and bears repeating over and over and over. I told her, you will never understand what God is doing until you understand the breach. And that is the Zechariah 4 testimony of olive tree, lampstand, olive tree. Yeshua began his work 2,000 years ago with the first remnant. When Stephen was stoned, that work breached. Paul began his work out of Antioch, where they were first called Christians, and began the body of Christ work. And then the body of Christ work has to be cut short, and now you have the other olive tree work, which is the second remnant, and that is the work that fulfills what the first remnant began 2,000 years ago. What people don't understand is that period of Christianity was a breach in the kingdom. It was also Hades. It was the time of darkness. It was the time whenever you kill the Passover lamb, you don't go from there into the promised land. You go into a house, close the door, enter into darkness, put your sandals on your feet, put the rod in your hand, eat the lamb with bitter herbs until the sun comes up. That period in which they spent the night in the house eating the lamb is the body of Christ period. It is the time of darkness. Yeshua said in John chapter 9, I am the light of the world. Work while I'm here. Because when I leave, no man can work. Well, that is obviously saying whenever I leave, darkness is going to come on the earth. This period of Christianity is a period of darkness. It's a period of blindness. He testified to this whenever he was at the hands of the Romans, and he was foreshadowing what the body of Christ would be. They put a blindfold over his eyes and said, prophesy, prophesy, and he didn't prophesy. The best word to describe Christianity in this regard, Chris, is the word Hades. Hades means literally not see. It's translated death or grave. But it's actually the period of the church in which people do not see. They are blinded. And the testimony of this is that it is Mystery Babylon. And so there are 35,000 denominations and sects in which people experience confusion as to what is right. And so, yes, people today say, oh, the Antichrist is coming, and they go to Daniel 9 and totally butcher those verses and make it this Antichrist, this prince, the prince clearly is Messiah the Prince. They make it an Antichrist, and they've got this floating 7 years that's just not even hung on a thread. It's just being kicked about by every teacher. They've got this bizarre idea of what's going to take place. I bought into it wholly. I took it hook, line, and sinker. But it's all wrong. It's not going to take place. What we have to have, this is my hope, Christianity is a blinded period of the kingdom of God. The first remnant weren't much better off. They were the Leah, who had weak eyes. Keep in mind, Chris, and listener, hear me on this. Paul, who founded Christianity, was blinded for 3 days with scales on his eyes. Why do you think Paul was blinded for 3 days with scales on his eyes? Because it would be the same 3 hours of darkness that Christ experienced on the cross. And my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the 3 times in which Paul asked for this thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. It's the 3,000 years of the body of Christ. Yahweh God has got to stop this affliction of the church, cut it short, establish the second remnant, give the Elijah the authority to eat from the table of God, like Mephibosheth was given, to eat from the table of David, because of the covenant with Jonathan. He's got to go ahead and cut that period short, give the Elijah understanding concerning the Word of God that no man has ever known, and then, of course, send his spirit, which is what we're waiting and hoping for, and began to tear down Baal. Mephibosheth's other name was Meribaal, which means contender with Baal. Mephibosheth meant destroying idols. That is exactly what has to happen in Christianity. All of their errors are so profuse and so strongly established in them, they hold to them. A man once said, you're a heretic. I said, yes, I am. Because a heretic is one who does not accept established religious dogma. Chris, you know this, and I'll share it with the listeners. I was walking around the lake recently, and there was a man I met there, and boy, we had some wonderful fellowship. He asked me if I was a Christian, and I said, no. I said, I'm not. I said, I believe all the foundational truths, or most of the foundational truths that they hold to. I said, that's a legal question. I'm not a Christian. And he said, that's very interesting. He said, I don't even like calling myself a Christian. We had good fellowship on a couple of occasions for up to 2 hours, 2.5 hours. Except the second time that we were together, we touched on the subject that was his pet subject. When he found out that I did not believe that people were going to be thrown into hell and at the great white throne judgment in the lake of fire, that they would be vaporized and not even exist anymore, he called me a heretic and he didn't want to have anything to do with me anymore. That is the stronghold that these false doctrines hold in Christians. They have to be exposed, their idols have to be torn down, and by the Spirit of Yahweh God, there has to be this contending with Baal in all of their false teachings. Because bright truth, from my experience, is seamless truth. And this writing addresses some things that people have never considered before. Again, I gave you a long answer, didn't I?
Well, you did, and so before I add something to that, I've heard others, back to Paul, I've read where others have questioned this. So based on your comment about Paul, is can we trust then if he represents Christianity and was blind for 3 days, can we trust anything that he says?
Yes, we can.
Okay.
The books that are in the Bible, I believe, are the books that Yahweh God wants us to glean from, to gain from. Paul was not a perfect man. He was a man who undoubtedly is a better man than I'll ever be. He is an exemplary man. He was a devoted man and would give up everything to serve Yahweh. There are some things that Paul did that were governmental and had to be done because they were going to be done to the body of Christ. When he turned a man over to, in fact, three men over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, he did so because that's what would happen to the body of Christ. Because they sin, they are turned over to Satan. They've been turned over to Satan for 2,000 years. The one thing that in Paul that I don't appreciate, and it was there for a reason, just like casting lots for Matthias was there for a reason. It didn't make it right. In fact, it was the abomination of desolation. According to Daniel chapter 9. They cast lots for Matthias. That was the abomination of desolation, and the church was corrupted from there on. You know, what 4 days later, they had Pentecost. What's Pentecost? Well, it's 2 loaves of leavened bread. Where'd they get the leaven? Well, just 4 days before, they cast lots for Matthias. It's already leavened. And then the bride turns around, like the Eve, and hands it to the body of Christ and says, hey, try some bread, or try some this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Paul did the same thing. Whenever he wrote the book of Galatians, chapter 2, this is the one thing that I really resent that Paul did and wrote. I mean, not that he wrote it. In writing it, it lets us know again what the body of Christ is going to do. The body of Christ is a very rebellious work. They reject authority. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul did something that was unfortunately a type of what the body of Christ would do in being rebellious. But from the standpoint of him being correct in what he did, no, he was wrong. In Galatians chapter 2, 4 times he calls the apostles reputed, of reputation. He says, what they are means nothing to me. I didn't get anything from them. I didn't even go to and talk to them about these things. He put them down. And so when you get in Galatians chapter 2, that is something Paul should never have done any more than they should have cast lots for Matthias. And there are other things in Galatians 2 that, you know, that are just questionable. Galatians 2 seemed to be a chapter in which Paul was off a little bit. And it's there to tell us something about the body of Christ. But you get outside of that, other than some of the other times in which Paul seemed to, again, kind of put down the apostles and elevate himself. Paul's writings are just wonderful. You know, to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So many other passages that are so wonderful. But that Galatians is a book that, particularly Galatians chapter 2, it reveals a side of Paul that evidences his own weakness and his own law.
Okay, so understanding Paul is much like trying to understand Enoch or maybe Elijah. We just have to put it in context and look at the big picture and try and understand what Yahweh's trying to show us through his scripture.
I confidently quote Paul in everything else. I'm not going to quote Paul and prove that we are to despise your authority, because Paul taught to respect authority. He said, don't rebuke any older man publicly, and yet he did it to Peter. I welcome what Paul taught, but his example in Galatians 2 was flawed. Everything else, wonderful. They're solid. Quote them with confidence. It's the Word of God.
Okay. Do we have time to move on?
Oh, absolutely, sir. Plenty of time.
All right. Let's talk about the Book of Life. This is another stumbling block for a lot of people. And, you know, I'm yours truly included. Not a stumbling block in terms of anything dangerous for me, but it would be good for us to really understand, from your perspective, what is the Book of Life? How do we get our names in it or out of it? And it must matter because it's written.
Yes, indeed. That's in Section 9, which is miscellaneous. It's addressed in Section 9 in the miscellaneous section. And one of the things that is pointed out there is that the Book of Life obviously refers to those who are entering into the kingdom of heaven. And that's going to be limited in the most intimate realm to the bride and the body of Christ, which is the temple. There is a passage, I'm looking for it here. Oh, yes. In Psalm 69:28, we read a good passage that really lets us know what the Book of Life is. It says, may they be blotted out of the Book of Life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Well, that is what, obviously, the Book of Life is. It's a record of the righteous. So it's going to be the body and the bride. Or chronologically, it would be the bride, the body. It depends on how you look at it, even then. And so, what you find, and I would encourage people to read this section on the Book of Life, because it goes into a lot more detail. What you find is that the Book of Life is mentioned with regard to both the bride and the body, Christians. And so the confusion would be, well, hold on. I mean, I thought, where's the Book of Life? If the Book of Life is opened, and, you know, it talks about the judgment of all of those, and it talks about those who are not written in the Book of Life. There must be, I would say, two books of life. One, the Bride Book of Life. One, the Body of Christ Book of Life. People's names are written in it. If we do wrong, we risk the chance of our names being blotted out of the Book of Life. Requires diligence on our parts. And so there evidently, if you look at the whole of the picture, look at the big picture, it's obvious that there's a Book of Life for the bride. There's a Book of Life for the body of Christ. The nations are not written in the Book of Life. This brings up a real important subject, Chris, if we could talk about it too.
Okay.
I was really impressed with the fact that faith has been going for 6,000 years, but as testified in the Book of John, which speaks of the kingdom of heaven, the word faith doesn't even exist in that book. Well, it makes complete sense, because faith is seeing things that are unseen. It's seeing and believing even though you don't tangibly see it. You can't see Yeshua even when he came the first time. He came as a man. And people still had to, by faith, believe that he was the Son of God. Faith has been operating for 6,000 years. So when Emmanuel comes back to this earth, evidenced by John, faith will not exist anymore. There will be no more faith. You don't have to have faith to believe in Yeshua or Emmanuel because you're going to be able to see him. This test of faith that has been going on for 6,000 years has placed people where they're supposed to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's either going to be in the bride or the body. Now, there are people who believed who are not in the church. Scripture says that Yeshua said concerning John, he was the greatest person ever born of a woman, but that the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than John. So that means John and anybody from him going back to Adam were not in the kingdom of heaven. At some point, and again, read the writing, at some point Yahweh plugs them in after they enter into immortality. So what you have is that faith has been exercised by men for 6,000 years to prove really what they are. I don't try to change people, Chris, other than to encourage them to righteousness and obedience. But you can't make a person into something. Either they are or they are not. I don't worry where people are going to fit in the kingdom. I was talking with a man just the other day. He was a New Age guy. You know, he had a hummingbird, one of these hummingbirds tattooed on his arm that's some ancient symbol, and he thought maybe he had lived at other times and all. And you know what I came down to, and he really welcomed my conversation. He said he believed that Jesus had been crucified, and I told him about Emmanuel coming back to this earth. But when I talked with him, Chris, I didn't try to make him a believer. What I encouraged him, and this is one of the things we talked about, I said, do good. Do good towards all men. Every man, it will be judged on his deeds. I said, do good deeds. Do what is right. Turn away from what you know is wrong. Do what is right. Now, someone would, a Christian would condemn me or criticize me and say, no, you should have saved his soul so he didn't have to go to hell. No. There is a bride. There is the body of Christ, and there are the nations. There is a scripture, and I'll give it again. I'm going to edit it, and I'm going to put it in right here. Acts 13:48. You read that passage, because it says that all who were appointed believed. As many as were appointed believed. People are appointed for their placement in the kingdom of heaven. By faith you are saved. It is not of works. The faith that you have is not your own. It is the gift of God that no man should boast. Every person has faith according to what God gives them, and what they do with it will determine their placement. You can be blotted out of the book of life if God gives you faith and you blow it. And you're irresponsible with what Yahweh's given you. So the nations will come into the kingdom, but not through faith, Chris. They never had faith. They will come into the kingdom in the court, but the bride is the Holy of Holies. The body of Christ is the holy place. The nations who never had faith to place them in either of those positions will be in the court. That will comprise the whole of the kingdom of God on earth.
That's wonderful. What a wonderful way to see things. So this, of course, we know that Christians are sown into the world to save the world, and so that's a good way for us as the bride to look at that. I mean, it takes a lot of the pressure off, if you will, to try and get people to do and to believe these things. It is what it is. So did Yahweh God, does he give a measure of faith to every single person that's ever been born, or does he withhold faith? Does he pick and choose who he decides to give that gift of faith to?
It's foreordained who's going to have faith and who is not. He said, Jacob I loved, Esau hated before they were even born. Someone could say, well, that's not fair. Let me tell you. If he didn't give people faith, there wouldn't be anybody saved. Yeah. Yahweh God knows what he's doing. He's creating man according to his wisdom.
Right. So, but does that mean that that he didn't have, at some point in his life, a measure of faith to believe? Just because Yahweh said, I hated?
No, some people probably never have faith in God. They may believe in God, but faith is to hear, to believe, and to act. That is what faith is. There are some people that hear and believe and never act, so their faith is useless, as James said. It's dead being by itself. It never goes all the way. Faith is to hear, believe, and act. Yahweh God knows who He is going to establish in His kingdom. He knew it from the beginning. He knows the end from the very beginning. And so, like it says, the faith that you have is not your own. It's the gift of God that no man should boast.
Okay. So this business of the bride judging themselves so that they not be judged, it almost seems as if the kingdom is fluid in some ways, that if a bride member doesn't judge himself, he'll be judged. It also implies that maybe a bride member could lose his position as the bride and end up back in the body.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. So it's fluid in some ways. We judge ourselves lest we be judged.
Yes, Yeshua said, and this is one of the passages I love. It's it's in section 4 on faith, works, and righteousness. Let me turn to that right quick, Chris. It's Mark 9. I'm going to refer to Mark 9, 9, 49, and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Right before this, Yeshua said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Throw them from you. That is what we have to do individually. That is what this is talking about. This salt of fire is something that we have to apply to our lives. Because if we don't, then Yahweh God has to take responsibility. There is a tremendous responsibility on our parts to walk in righteousness. 1 John 2:6 says this, the one who says he abides in him is obligated to walk in the same manner as he walked. There is a responsibility on our part to be fully obedient, take responsibility for our lives, judge ourselves, hold ourselves accountable, and bring forth the fruit that must come forth from our lives. Now, does that require grace? It requires tremendous grace on Yahweh's part for us to even get to the place and to be able to even bring forth those things because we are so fraught with fleshly desires and impulses. And distractions and weaknesses. So we totally rely upon God for His grace. But the grace is not to always forgive us because we continually do wrong. It's to cease doing wrong and to do what is right. And at some point, you are right. We can be blotted out of the book of life. And we, as a bride, go back into the body of Christ. Or even go back to the body of Christ and go into the nations. It is possible to be transferred from one place to another. The key is, hold yourself accountable and seek to do righteously and seek to do good and be obedient and don't allow yourself to do wrong when you know it's wrong. Discipline. There's another one that says, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. If you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. What a challenge.
I really like your perspective on this. And you've said this before, and I'll remind you of this. You've even said that once the bride ascends alive, then we are no longer judged. Yet you wouldn't even mind if, at that point, if you had done something to stand in judgment for it.
Yes, if I offended someone or if I caused someone to lose something, if I had to go and serve them, I would be glad to do that. But the judgment is not the same. When you're in an earthly body, the judgment is different. You pay the price. You learn righteousness. And that's addressed in the writing. Learning righteousness, that is a biblical term.
So you have talked about many, many times, and I think this is part of, it may not be expressed in this writing, but it's implied. You've talked many times about the intercessions that you've gone through, and I've read them, and I concur with them that they are intercessions, and I can see them at work in your life. How do you know that it was really an intercession and not judgment of some sort? Where you've paid the price for something that you always had you pay the price so that you don't incur a greater judgment.
Yes, it was. I'm judged, and that's what, it's just like a spanking. I've in this writing under, it is in section 4. I tell the story about my children. One of the practices that I had with my children is if they were doing something wrong, and it was fresh and new, they had not been practicing this before, I would go to them and say, this is what you're doing, and you're wrong in what you're doing. And I would tell them, now, it's your choice. You either correct this in your life, or I will correct it. And what that meant is, if you didn't stop doing this, then I will spank you next time you do it. That is one of the ways Yahweh deals with us. He gives us an opportunity to correct things, and we have to deal with them. But there are other times, Chris, in which we are going to pay a price so that we can learn not to do it again. That is beneficial. So one of the things I was talking with concerning this New Age guy, he said the same thing. He said, I have learned that some of the things that I've done wrong, they're a good lesson that have changed me. The man is not a believer, yet he can still function on godly principles, which is important to realize. That is a godly principle. So Yahweh God can allow us to do wrong. And he I'm thinking of something very specific. Yahweh called me into the ministry, and a pastor told me, and I listened to my wife, and I decided, no, I'm not going to go. I'm going to go get a degree. And the pastor said, if God's called you to do this, he's called you to complete it. And I said, no, and I went and got my degree. I looked back and said, Father, oh, I wish you had told me, had corrected me. He didn't correct me. It cost me 7 years of my life. After 7 years of my life, I realized I had totally missed him. I didn't go into the ministry. And what I realized is that it was a tremendous loss. It instilled in me at that point a desire to never miss him and disobey him again. So there was a benefit to that discipline. I heard a woman say once something she went through. She said, I wouldn't give you $1 million for what I just learned in going through this situation, but I wouldn't give you a penny to go through it again. And such it is with the training of Yahweh God in our lives. We need to learn from those things. And one of the things I do, Chris, is I tell Yahweh, Father, please judge me now, judge me now. But Yahweh knows what he has got to do in all of our lives in order to get us to where we need to be. He knows how to get us there.
You know, I imagine the listener just heard that and thought, you know, I'd love to ask the Father to judge me, but I'm scared. that, you know, I won't be able to stand up to it, the judgment. How do you walk through that? How do you go to the Father and say, judge me lest I be judged? And do you sit and wait for a rock to fall on your head? What do you do?
You know, one of the things I learned in my life, too, is you don't have to try to come up with things to create things for God to judge your life. You do enough of naturally, you know. So you don't have to opportune God to correct you. It comes naturally for all of us. I fear Yahweh God not judging me. Because what happens, Chris, is that the offense piles up and gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the price is even higher. I don't want to offend God either. So I would rather him to go ahead and do it now, get it over with, and then I go on in life having gained from it. We should all long for Yahweh to judge us. In fact, the scripture says that if you're without discipline, you're a bastard. You're an illegitimate child. It says God scourges and he reproves every son whom he calls to himself. That is what we want. We want his discipline. I want him to discipline me. We should all desire that, and we should cooperate with him. If we know he's dealing with us, embrace it. Embrace it and seek to be obedient in those things in which he is teaching us. I've communicated with a lady. She knows she's rebellious and such, and she's struggling through it. Best thing you can do is embrace it and embrace the difficulty, and it helps a lot. It reduces the stress. God accomplishes what he needs to accomplish in our life, and we can get more and more in harmony with the way he is and what he's doing in and through and for us.
You know, listening to you here for this last hour, it's amazing how much truth and how much you make sense. And the things that you say and how you've taken Scripture and just opened it up to us so that we can understand exactly what it's meant to say. It's just amazing what Yahweh has done with you. We are so blessed to have this available to us.
Well, you know, the purpose of life is to pour yourself out for the sake of others, and that is, there can be no higher calling than that. I mean, he sent his own son to come and do that, to be poured out for the sake of others. And that should be our desire, and if others can benefit from these things, then it's all worthwhile. One of the things I hope for, Chris, is not just example, but I hope that my life before Yahweh is one that he has chosen me to pay a price as an intercessor, as you might know. And this is not about me at this point. You brought up a question about me, but one time the Holy Spirit came to me and said, ask for an example in the flesh, and I thought of a pastor friend who would be that example. Well, I'm glad that Holy Spirit didn't tell me his name, because turns out that man fell later on and fell in my eyes and fell in the eyes of a lot of people. So I'm glad he wasn't my example in the flesh. I have enough difficulty with my flesh as it is without having that kind of example. But the Holy Spirit told me that my example in the flesh was Reese Howes. Reese Howes, it was an intercessor. It's a book written by Norman Grubb concerning him called Reese Howes' Intercessor. I'd encourage anybody to read it. But what his life taught me and what the Scriptures teach is that we can intercede and stand in places so as to hopefully effect things that maybe in the appearance, in outward appearance, they're not fulfilled. Let me give an example of this. And you know, maybe in our next program, our next time together, we can get into this even more concerning our hope. I can see now we're going to have another program that continues this, because there's some other things we can talk about, and this would lead into that. But in Daniel chapter 9, in that portion concerning Daniel's 77s, or Daniel's 70 periods of 7 years, it says in that last 7 years, it's a covenant with the many. In the middle of those 7 years, right in the middle of it, it says the sacrifice and offerings cease. That happens to be precisely when Yeshua was baptized at atonement. And so here he was going to John. Thousands, probably, of people have been baptized by John. Here came just another man in the eyes of most people, the carpenter's son. When he was baptized by John, he was baptized on atonement, and he satisfied the offering of sins for mankind in being baptized in water. People look at the cross and say, well, his sins were forgiven at the cross. His sins were forgiven at atonement when Yeshua was baptized into water. You can say, that doesn't make any sense. There was no blood. Didn't matter. Yahweh reckoned it as the fulfillment of atonement, which is the sprinkling of blood for the sins. It says that sacrifice and offering ceased. 40 years later, the temple was torn down. But the reality is, When Yeshua was baptized by John, the Feast of Atonement was fulfilled. Sacrifice and offering ceased. How did he do it? An intercessor. How did he restore the garden of God? He took the vow of the Nazarite. An intercessor. Why did he go into the garden? As an intercessor. Why did he drink the cup? As an intercessor. Why was he beat? Why was he blindfolded? Why did he put a crown of thorns on his head? As an intercessor. He accomplished things for mankind by the simple fact of identification. Identification is power and authority. It touches things that you can't touch otherwise because of the limitations of time and space. If Yahweh God could do anything in my life, no matter what the price, I've told Yahweh once, whatever it takes to get me to the place where you want me to be, I give you the right to do it, even if it means taking my wife and children. Any price is worth it. If we can come to a place where we can, as an intercessor, identify with the work of God according to His will and gain authority and benefit and the aid of others through it. You know, it offends me, Chris, that people say, what do you want me to do? Just be a doormat? Try it. Emmanuel did it. You try it too. Peter said, if you've got a master who's abusive to you and you submit to him, there's a benefit from God. It finds pleasure with him. Try the doormat. Quit resisting. Lay your life down for others. Do not serve yourself. Serve others. Sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. Paul did it. Yeshua did it. You need to do it too. You're not exempt. Chris, there needs to be a place where people look beyond themselves and are willing to follow in the way of Yeshua and to pour their life out for the sake of others. If you're a wife, serve your husband. If you're a child, serve your parents. If you want God to be happy with you, then serve your parents who are a type of Him. Obey them. Wives, obey your husbands, for it's well-pleasing to Yahweh. Children, obey your parents in everything. Wives, in everything. We don't look at life from the Yahweh God's perspective. We are too selfish. We don't look at things the way God sees them. We don't look at what He's trying to do in our lives. We are looking at, what does this mean for me? We don't look at things from His perspective. That's where we gain wisdom. That's where we gain rewards. That's where we gain insight. An intercessor is someone who will identify with Yeshua and pay the price for the sake of others. And if you do that, then you will be lifted up.
That's wonderful, Gary. Excellent. So we judge ourselves, do what is right. We learn righteousness. We become the obedient people. We judge ourselves before we're judged.
Absolutely. Every one of those points is correct. And not live for self.
Well, I know that there were a few other points that would have been nice to get into, but I sense we don't have the time for it, so we'll have to pick these points up next time we get together.
Well, I want to encourage, yes, we're definitely going to get together. And whenever we get together again, maybe you'll have some more questions about resurrection and judgment, or we can get into some of these other things. I was walking around the lake today, and I thought, wow, this would be wonderful to talk about them, and we will get to them. But if a person hasn't read the writing called Resurrection and Judgment, I really encourage them to do so. It's a long writing, but it's as you can tell from our conversation, it's very valuable. It's just chock full of truth, wonderful insight, and challenge, as Chris is pointing out. And so, Chris, it's always wonderful to be together with you. You've done a wonderful job in representing the listener today. I'm very grateful for you, and I know everybody else is grateful for you as well.
Well, Well, thank you very much, and we are grateful for you, and blessings to you. I'm personally very grateful for you for what you've taught me and your obedience to Yahweh. And so, till we meet again, sir, take care, and we'll talk again.
And may Yahweh continue to do good on our behalf, my brother.
Amen. Blessings to you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.